John chapter 14, verses 29 to 31. I won't read the verses out again. We read them earlier. We may read bits of them as we go through. But let me begin by asking you a question. How do you feel about the topic of control? It's a word that's often used in different contexts, isn't it? I guess if you know a couple and you see perhaps the husband is very controlling of the wife, that may raise sort of red flags in your mind, depending on how severe and absolutely controlling is. We may even see that as abusive. But on the other hand, if we're a passenger in a car, we very much want to know that the driver has full control of the vehicle, don't we? In truth, I suggest that most of us like to feel that we're in control of the situation that we're in. And we feel anxious when it isn't so. At the moment, you feel in control of things because you know that if you dislike what I'm saying, you're free to get up and leave. If, however, I was to tell you that I've suddenly locked all the doors and you're trapped, you would immediately start feeling somewhat anxious, wouldn't you? I haven't locked all the doors and you're not trapped.
You'd stay here all day.
And you'd have to stay here all day, Robert, yes. But the point is, you're in control of what you do, so you're not too anxious about it. If you're out of control, that is often, isn't it, when people start feeling anxious and concerned. But the simple fact is, we're not in control of much that happens in the world. We live in a world which John tells us elsewhere is under the sway, under the control, if you will, of the wicked one. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's referred to in this passage as the ruler of this world. If you're under his dominion, you are indeed in a dreadful place. But if you know Christ as your Saviour and Lord, you can be confident that he has everything under his control. And you can happily leave everything with him. Well, why should you believe that Christ has everything under control? Let me draw out some answers to that question from this passage before us. And the first is because of his knowledge of the future. Jesus says, verse 29, I've told you before it comes. He's been warning them of all that's going to happen, of his impending sufferings, the fact they'll be scattered, and so on. He says, I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Have you ever stopped to reflect that your knowledge of the future is absolutely zero? We often don't recognize that because many of the things we plan to do, we do indeed go ahead and do. Most of our plans take place. God has made us with the capacity to plan, to think ahead, and indeed without that capacity, of course, nothing would be done. It's because I expected to be here this morning that I prepared this message to preach to you this morning. But the truth is, I didn't know whether I'd be run over by a bus while out running yesterday. We don't know what will happen, even in the immediate future. We make our plans. I'll say most of those plans usually do go ahead more or less as we've planned. But we don't know what's going to happen. All our plans are, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And when we start predicting the future, we have to make sure we qualify somewhat those predictions, or else we end up sometimes looking foolish. Even God's prophets of old did not know the future. There were times when it was revealed to them, and then they could speak with a "thus says the Lord." But other times they clearly did not know. You could think, for example, of the instance in the life of Elisha. When the Shunammite woman's son has died, and she goes to find Elisha to pour out her heart to him, and Gehazi tries to push her to one side, and Elisha says, "No, her heart's in trouble, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And even when the prophets did predict the future, they didn't always understand what they were saying. And so Peter writes in his letter, doesn't he, of how the prophets had to inquire diligently of the things that they had written, searching carefully to see what the Holy Spirit was actually saying through them. It was only as the Spirit revealed it to them that they knew what was going to happen. But the Son of God really does know exactly what's going to happen. He had already told the whole band of the disciples at least three times in some detail of what would happen. We have those three, particularly in Mark's Gospel, for example, Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33, where Jesus makes plain he knew exactly what would happen. He would be betrayed. He would be rejected by the chief priests and the elders. He would be handed over to the Gentiles, in other words, to the Roman authorities. He would be mocked, he would be scourged, he would be spat at, he would be killed. And he would rise again. As I say, he told the disciples that three times as they had been making their way to Jerusalem. He's referred to these impending events again this very evening, because he knew exactly what would happen. The one who has perfect knowledge of the future is the one who has control of the future. And so Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that you may believe." And that should encourage you if you are a Christian. The Christian can say, we don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future in his hands. Can you say that this morning? You know the one who holds the future in his hands, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So you should believe that Christ has everything under control for that reason. But let me give you a second reason. We should believe that Christ has everything under control because of the way he has defeated the enemy of our souls. And as I mentioned at the start, that enemy is referred to here in this passage in verse 30. The ruler of this world, who Jesus says is coming. He's not the rightful ruler, but again, I quoted earlier those words from John elsewhere, that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, we sometimes hear sort of crazy conspiracy theories about satanic influences in high places, in government, and in powerful circles, and so on. And I think those conspiracy theories largely miss the point, which is that by nature we are all the children of wrath, even as others. Satan's influence has corrupted every heart and mind, not just some secret cabal somewhere. He is a subtle enemy, but he is a very powerful one. Because of his subtlety, he deceived our first parents in the garden. And as a result, all of us find ourselves by nature under his sway, under his control, under his influence. And that's why as Christians, we are taught that we must wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, because we are in a spiritual battle. Satan does not give up his captives easily. And his aims are very clear. They are to undermine God's plan of salvation. They are to destroy Christ, and so to destroy us. And it was so important that the disciples should understand what was happening in the coming hours. They would see Judas in the garden. And perhaps at long last they would suddenly twig what Jesus had been saying in the upper room about one of them betraying Jesus. And they'd realise with some relief that it wasn't themselves, but with shock that it was their trusted treasurer, Judas Iscariot. And they would see him as a key player in the capture of their Lord and Master. They would see the soldiers. They would see the chief priests. They would see Pontius Pilate. And they would see all of these individual human beings working together in this horrible, terrible way in order to place their Lord and Master upon the cross. But they needed to realise that behind all of these individuals was the malign influence of the evil one. We are in a spiritual battle. We have a very real enemy. The devil. The world likes to make fun at the idea of the devil today, and the devil is quite happy with that. But he is a real enemy. But notice what Jesus says about the ruler of this world in verse 30. He has nothing in me. What did Jesus mean by that somewhat cryptic comment, do you think? The ESV translates it, he has no claim on me, which is true, but that isn't exactly what it says. He has nothing in me. There is no moral guilt in Jesus. There was nothing, therefore, in Jesus that the devil could accuse him of. He could search every public action. He could scrutinize every private deed. He could examine every word and thought of the Son of God. No legitimate charge could be leveled against Jesus. There's no sin in him. There's no susceptibility to temptation in Jesus. There is nothing in him that the devil could use to inveigle him into sin. You think of his pitiful attempts in the wilderness at the start of Jesus' ministry, tempting him to change the stones into bread, tempting him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, tempting him to bow down and worship him so that he might have all the kingdoms of the world. But each time Jesus calmly says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." The devil has nothing in Jesus. He has no power to overwhelm Jesus. The devil is a powerful foe. He's more than a match for you and me. But he's no match for the Son of God. The disciples needed to know that. In the coming hours, their world was going to be turned upside down, wasn't it? All hell would seem to be let loose. And Jesus himself would be heard to say, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And at that moment, the disciples were scattered. They fled. They were devastated. It seemed as though darkness had indeed conquered. But it was vital for them to realise that notwithstanding all that had happened, Satan had no hold on Jesus. It was not as a hapless victim of circumstances that Jesus would go to the cross. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus is still in control of the situation. And we need to remember that in our own lives, don't we? When we go through difficult times, when the devil does tempt us in one way or another, tempts us to some sin, or he tempts us to despair, he tempts us to the sin of unbelief, he tempts us with the thought, if God is loving, why is he allowing this to happen to me? When we go through dark times, we need to remember that in his darkest hour, Jesus was in control. And he is in control of your darkest hour and mine too. He knows what he's doing with us. If we are his people, we can be confident. He has a purpose of grace, a purpose that is good for us. We should be thankful in the darkest times that Jesus is in control. So Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Jesus there is simply referring to the fact he hasn't got much more to say. It'll be summed up in the next two chapters pretty much. And then his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. But his ministry is almost over because the devil is coming to unleash his horrible plot to crucify the Son of God. But we must trust that Jesus is in control, because the devil has nothing in him. And because, thirdly, Jesus fulfilled his Father's will. Verse 31. For the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Jesus has spoken much, particularly in this chapter, of his unity of purpose with the Father, and of his obedience to the Father. Indeed, throughout the whole of the Gospel, we've noticed that, haven't we? That Jesus is always doing the things that please his Father. He and his Father are one in their purpose. He has made plain his devotion to the Father, his dedication to the Father. Remarkably, I think I'm right in saying that this is the first time where he actually explicitly says that he loves the Father. It's been so obvious that he does, but here he says it. So that the world may know that I love the Father. This explains all that Jesus did. We often speak of how Jesus came to this world motivated by love for poor, sinful people in order to rescue us and bring us back to God. And of course, that is true. But that wasn't the only thing that motivated him. We might say his higher motivation is that he is motivated by love for his Father. It was the Father's will that in the covenant of redemption, the Son should redeem a great number for himself. And the Son delighted to do the Father's will. And Jesus says, I'm doing this that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus means what he says. He isn't just referring to the elect world or the saved world. He is saying that in their hearts, even these wicked men that arrest him and crucify him will know that all that Jesus has done is because he's obedient out of love to the Father's will. Jesus continues him. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. It's not because I've been trapped by the devil, so I have to go to the cross. It's because this is the Father's will. And those two phrases, of course, must be kept together. I love the Father, and the Father has given me commandment. Because it's the will of the Father that Jesus should yield himself up to the powers of darkness, Jesus willingly yields himself up. And this gives the lie to the suggestion that the death of Christ upon the cross was some sort of abusive control by the Father of the Son. It's now just over 20 years since Steve Chalk came out with that infamous expression, cosmic child abuse, to describe the doctrine of penal substitution. Thankfully, hopefully, largely forgotten. But the Son willingly submitted himself to the death of the cross. The Son willingly fulfilled his role in the covenant of redemption. It was the Son's desire to redeem a people for himself. He was fully cooperative with the Father in bringing this about. So he willingly obeys the Father's wish that he should pay the price for the sins of his people. So Jesus died on the cross, as I said, not just a hapless victim of circumstances, but a willing substitute for sinful people. So that all those who trust in him can know their sins have been nailed to the cross and they bear them no more. It was by means of Jesus going to the cross that the purposes of the Father were fulfilled. Yes, apparently Satan would triumph at the cross. Satan was so blinded by his vitriolic hatred of the Son of God that he didn't realize what he was doing. And he doubtless already triumphed when God's spotless Son was put to death as a common criminal. But this was all God's perfect plan. And it was a plan, as I say, that as the Son of God, Jesus was fully on board with. By his death, Jesus accomplished the salvation of a great number whom no man can number. And indeed, by his death, Jesus conquered death. Jesus was in control, and of course we see that even in the events at the cross. And Jesus, with his last breath, cries out with a loud voice. No crucified criminal had ever done that. Their last breath was a pathetic gasp. But Jesus, with a loud voice, cries out, "It is finished," and then adds, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He has fulfilled the work that his Father gave him to do. Do you see how encouraging this is to all those who are in Christ? Satan may sometimes get the better of us because we're weak, fallible people. Satan has something in us that he can use. But though we may stumble, God is still working out his perfect purposes. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can see how that was true at the cross. The most hideous event that ever took place in human history was the execution of the Son of God. Yet Satan was not in control. God was. And that is still true today. So this morning I hold up to you again A glorious, a great Saviour. One who, even as he went to the cross, knew exactly what was going to happen. He yielded himself to the powers of darkness, but overcame them in doing so. He was pleased to be doing the just commandment of his Father to rescue his people from their sins. This then is the Saviour that you and I need, each one of us. If you've never believed him before, believe him today. Believe in him, put your trust in him. Repent of your past unbelief. And if you are a believer, repent of the times when you have doubted his ability to continue to keep you every day. If he is your Saviour, he is in control of everything in your life. That's not abusive control. It's the control that yields a sense of security and comfort, knowing that he is in control for your good and for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your eternal purposes you decree that your Son should come and be the Saviour of sinners, the one who should turn away your just wrath against sin, pay the price in our place. We thank you that although the devil thought he had won at the cross, he had not. We thank you that our Saviour was still in control. And Lord, we would yield our lives to you and pray that you would indeed be in control of our lives for our good and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing our last hymn, one which reminds us of the greatness of the God whom we worship, God of the ages. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.